So this week there's a very long text. First there's a couple of Torahs, actually three or four Torahs of Ishbitz, and then there's a long text of an English translation. I didn't type out the Hebrew. It's very, very long, and it talks about Shmita and Yovel, the fallow year and then the jubilee year. And I just want to encourage you to read that through and learn it later, if you have an opportunity, because it's a really profound Torah. And if I have time, I'll get to it at the end of this. So the Torah tells us this week, "V'loisoinu ishes amisoi v'yoreisam elekecho," do not oppress one another, and fear God. So the Ishbitzer says that this traditionally thought to be about money has a much more spiritual meaning. This verse, not to oppress, this prohibition against oppressing one another, is speaking to people at a very high spiritual level. It's not talking about people who would steal from one another or try and scam each other for money. This is really talking. This is something to the spirit. When people see someone doing something against the will of God, and a person sometimes has the desire to see somebody suffer. Look at what I saw him do. He's a bad person, and I'm going to tell the world what he's done, and I'm going to see that he gets punished. So this is the prohibition against oppression, that really we're not allowed to think that way. I want to see somebody punished for what they've done. And this is what King David said, "Teshev, you sit." And I think this is like a reference to the very first psalm, which begins, "Asher ish asher le'omad." And he doesn't sit among scoffers. So teshev, so you sit among scoffers. You speak about your brother, and about the son of your mother, you speak calumny. These you have done, or these you would do. And you think I would be silent? Did you think I would be like you? No. I will rebuke you, chastise you, and I will lay it out before your eyes. What this means, Teshev, you speak about your brother and about your mother's son, you speak calumny, hainu. What this means is, since everybody is obliged, it's a mitzvah in the Torah to love your friend. As we are commanded, love your neighbor as yourself. And a person needs to pray for another person. And this person, he not only does he not love his friend, right? Not only does he not like pray for his welfare, this person thinks, he's going to go out and speak bad about him, accuse him of having done something, bear witness and testimony against him. So God says, "Ele osiso v'hecherashti." Do you think if you would do these things, I will be silent? Hainu, be'im Hashem Yisbarach yirtze levara. Because the truth is, if God wants to make things clear, then even the deeds, the actions of the most saintly, righteous person are not going to be perfect. Because in front of God, who could be a tzaddik? Who could claim to be saintly? And who could say, my heart is pure. I have cleansed myself. So who has a right to speak about anybody else? V'afal pi kein, and even though nobody's actions are perfect, Hashem Yisbarach shoysek, God is silent. Veinu megale kolon shim odom. And you know, God doesn't go around revealing people's shameful secrets. Afki yechta, even if a person sins, you know, if I sin, you know, does God write it on my forehead so that everybody, you know, I walk down the street and everybody can point and say, oh, no, yeah, she did this, look at him, it's written on his, you know, if God wanted to, you know, is there anybody who could get away and, you know, with it? Nobody could get away with anything. So it's obvious that if God set up the world in such a way that we walk around with our secrets, it's because, you know, God walks around with our secrets, you know, and doesn't take every opportunity to shame us. So God says, do you imagine, or you are imagining, that I will be like you? So the Ishbitz explains, because there's a logic, you know, in a person who bears witness against someone else. Because somebody who bears witness against the actions of his friend, Yisroi be'enov, it, you know, it appears in his own eyes, ki hu mezukach kerotzen Hashem Yisbarach. Anybody who bears witness and talks about other people, it's obvious that they think that they don't have that particular vice. And not only do they think that, they think gam rotzen Hashem Yisbarach kach hu lekatrig al odom hachoyte. A person who speaks bad about somebody else and carries, you know, details of their misdeeds and bears witness against them, obviously not only thinks that they themselves are pure, but they think that it's God's will that they do that. And so God says to that person, Oichichacho, I will rebuke you, chastise you, ve'ercho le'enecho, and I will lay it out in front of you. What will I lay out? The Ishbitz says, Hainu Shehashem Yisborach Yare lo eneho odom. God says, I promise you, I will lay it right out in front of your eyes. Hamelamed choiv al chaveru. Anybody who bears witness and testimony and talks bad and just interprets somebody's actions in the negative. Ba'amroi ki gam rotzen Hashem Yisborach luzeh. And it says that that's the will of God. God says, I will really make it plain to you that it isn't. V'yoychech lo Hashem Yisbarach, and God will prove to him, ki ritzoinoi ha-kodosh, that God's holy will, einoi rak lehastir, is only to hide kol chetei Yisrael, to hide the sins of the Jewish people. Kama shekosev, as the verse says in Micah, v'sashlich b'metzulis yom kol chatoisam, and you throw into the depth of the sea all their sins. Not only does God not write them on our face or on our clothing, but God puts them somewhere they can't be found. And so God hides our sins in a place where nobody can go looking for them, that they're hidden in the deepest place, which is that God puts them, you know, so to speak, hidden inside himself. So how could a person claim Shehashem Yisbarach chofetz, that it is God's desire, b'limud choiv al ha'odam, when just talking bad about someone and, you know, judging them, interpreting their actions, you know, in a negative way, u'lehafiach chetoy, and to blow up, to inflate, magnify their sin. How could a person claim such a thing? Yeah, it's true that the Torah says, hoicheach tochiach, you shall surely rebuke your friend. And everybody has an obligation to prevent his friend from, you know, going to bad, you know, and to try and change a person's mind and to distance them from the wrong way. It's only when you know in advance, before you start rebuking someone, you know in advance, and this has to be like something that you, it's clear to you, that if you rebuke them, they won't do the sin. And if you talk to them nicely, that they're not going to go down that path and it's going to change their life. And if you know in advance that you can be instrumental in that person making a different choice, then you have a mitzvah in the Torah to rebuke. Oyalide tefillah. You want to really rebuke someone? Okay, so then go in the corner and start davening for them. Shi'oyre rachmim olav, because you want to wake up some kind of divine mercy on that person, that, you know, in heaven they should have mercy on him and show him the proper way to live. Ach, however, if you know in advance that by rebuking someone you are not going to change their mind, you're not going to make them make a different choice, then you have to already in advance, knowing that the person is going to do an avera sin, you have to already start interpreting their action in a positive way. You have to milamed zchus. You have to be a defender of that person. Even when you see the person making the choice to do the sin, you in your mind already have to be interpreting it in a positive way, as though you were their lawyer, right? V'lo lekatrigolav, and not to be a prosecutor, and not to be somebody who interprets other people's actions in a nasty way. Ki ein odam yochel lodun es chaveri lekaf choiv. No human being has the right to judge somebody else and interpret their action to an evil, right? One of the things that we have to do as people is we have to understand that we as human beings don't have that right to be the judge of other people. How do you know when you look at somebody's action that his yetzer hara, his desire, his lust or his hunger or whatever it was that drove him or drives him, how do you know that it's not unbearably powerful, and if you were in his skin you would be doing the same thing? And so you're obliged in your mind to interpret his action to good. And then here the Ishbitzer adds in his inimitable Ishbitzer way a sentence that, you know, doesn't really compute. He says, oi, or pen hadova hazamutaloi. Perhaps the sin that you see him doing is permitted to him. Because there are many things that are forbidden to one person and permitted to another person. So when you see somebody doing something, do you know? All you know is what it says in the Shulchan Aruch, and you tell yourself, well, if it's forbidden for me, it's forbidden for him. There's one Torah, there's one law, and we're all bound by it. But you know something? God has a different cheshbon. God has a different way of looking at the world. God knows what each of us is sent down here to work through, what our tikkun is, what it is we have to fix. What do you know? Do you know what somebody else has to fix? You know what you have to fix, right? So, for all you know, this particular sin is not even forbidden to that person. It's an amazing Torah, because, you know, one of the things that one of the laws that we think we operate under is that, you know, there's one law for everybody, you know, and it's really the one of the basis of the Torah is this idea that, you know, it's not like there's one law for the Chacham and one law for the person who's not a Chacham. There's a Torah, and the Torah says this you're allowed to do. So if you see somebody doing something bad, you know, he's bad, right? But the Ishbitzer says that, you know, that's such a simplistic way of looking at things. It's unintelligent, you know. It's not true. It can't be true. How could it be true? Okay, we'll move to the second Torah. V'ish, yes. V'loisoinu ishes amisoi. All right, the question was where. What pasuk it is, I don't have a chumash here in front of me, so I can't tell you, but I will tell you later, okay? Ve'ish ki yimkor beis moishav ir choymo, and if a person sells a house, a dwelling house, in a walled city, v'hoysu geulosoi ad toim shnas mem koroi, and then he will have the right to redeem that house until the end of the year of the sale. Yomim tihiye geulosoi, and he shall have a certain fixed time to redeem. Because, you know, when we came into Eretz Yisrael, we came into the land of Israel, everybody was given a portion in the land. And then we were given the laws of Yovel, that if you sell a field, then at the end of 50 years, when the Yovel comes around, the field goes back to the seller. And so when you sell a piece of land, you compute how many crops are there still to be had out of this until the Yovel comes around. It may only be a few years. And so the value of property is really only relative to how many crops you're going to get out of it. And then there are exceptions to this. And then there are the laws of if you sell a house in a city, and a city being defined as something with a wall around it. So the Torah tells us that you have a year, and any time during the year you can go to the seller, to the buyer, and you can say to him, I've assembled the money that you gave me, and here I'm giving you back the money, and I'm taking back the house. So, and not only you, but your brother or anybody in your family has a right to do that. You know, say, you know, this is our family house, and we don't want it, you know, to go out of the family, so we've put the money together and we're buying it. And the seller, the buyer, has to sell it back. So it's only for a year, and it has to be all of the money. You know, a person can't come and say, well, I'm buying back half the house. You have to buy it all back, right? There is no geula lemechtza. There's no half redemption. You know, the thing either is redeemed or it's not redeemed. And the buyer then has to sell it back, but only for a year. After the year's passed, then it's a permanent sale. Ve'im lo yigoel, ad melois lo yishono tamimu. And if he doesn't redeem it till the end of the full year, ve'kom abay sasha be'ir asher lo choymo, and then the house in the city that has a wall shall pass litzmisus forever, lekoyne oisit to he who buys it, ledoiro isov for his descendants, lo yetze be'yovel, and then it does not go out and return to the original seller in the Yovel Jubilee year. If you have a look in the Hebrew, you will see that there is a kri and a ksiv, that there is a difference between the way it's written and the way it is read. Be'ira sheloi choyma, in the city that has a wall, it's actually written Be'ira sheloi choyma, in the city that does not have a wall, but it's read with a lamed vav, and it's written lamed aleph. That's a kri and a ksiv. It's read one way and written another way, and this is a Masoretic tradition that we have that goes back and to very, very ancient times, that there are certain words in the Torah that have large letters and certain words that have small letters and certain words that are written one way and actually read another way. So the Ishbitzer says this whole Torah here is a metaphor. Ha-parsha ha-zois, this chapter, Mibotei Orei Choymo, which talks about houses in walled cities, this is what it's talking. Moritz teaching us, Sheyeda ha-odam, a person needs to know. Ki afshin is baru in yoni yovel, even though the laws of yovel, the laws of the Jubilee have been laid out and made explained for us. Sheyesh zman ve'ez lakol, what is the meaning of the Jubilee? Everything has a time and season. And if you, as I said earlier, if you have an opportunity, learn through the long Torah which I've typed out at the end, and understand some of the things that the Ishbitzer is telling us about Shemitah and Yovel. So those laws make it plain that things go back, that nothing is forever. You know, that even if a person may appear to have lost everything, the whole psychology of Shemitah and Yovel, of the fallow year and then the Jubilee year, is there to remind us that God is in charge and that God has plans, and you know, God's plans don't come to naught. You know, whatever God says is. So even if we may think that, you know, I sold my property and you know, I'm sold into slavery, and you know, I've changed, I've ruined, I've made a mess, but God plans, and those plans come to fruition whether, you know, despite anything that I may do, right? So that was the parasha of Shemitah and Yovel. So even though I might have thought that that applies across the board, that God's plan is God's plan. Ve'af shechoto ho'odam neged Hashem Yisbaruch, and even though a person may have sinned against God, lo'y lo'ad yiktzif olav, God's anger, the wrath, or whatever rage is unleashed at the person because of the sin that they've done, doesn't go on forever. And so, you know, things go back to the way they're really supposed to be. And that was what we learned early in the Seder. However, HaParsha HaZois, this Parsha, which deals with selling a house in a walled city, Moira teaches us, Ki kol zehu rak, all this applies only kishe odam yechte bedvorim shebein odam lemokim, when a person sins, and the sin deals with matters that are between a person and God. V'yigroi midas adin shiyimkoyer me'achuzosoy, and so they bring down upon themselves the characteristic, the midah of God's judgment, and they end up being sold out of their property, oy yimochel le'eved, or they end up being sold as a slave. You know, in Jewish law, if a person steals or somehow gets into debt and cannot pay the debt back, you know, when they get caught, then Beis Din may find a buyer who will pay, you know, the damages to the person who got, you know, this object stolen or broken or whatever, and then the person, the defendant, gets sold as a slave for so many years, and then they have to work off their debt. However, if the Jubilee year comes, then the person goes free, right? So the laws of Shmita and Yovel talk about, you know, how a person can be sold as a slave and then how they go free. Lo yilat smises, and there's always like an end, you know, it doesn't go on forever. And in the Jubilee year, all slavery comes to an end. There's an amnesty of all slaves. Yoshuv, and everybody returns to their inheritance, and that's the plan, right? Avol, but if a person brings down, awakens, so to speak, the din, judgment of God, not because of something you did against God, but something you did against somebody else. And mainly, and this is really the worst sin that a person can do, is to shame somebody with his speech. If somebody shames somebody else, and this is a theme that runs through Ishbitz again and again and again, right from Bereshis through Devarim, the Ishbitzer talks a number of times in different ways of like what happens when a person shames somebody else. One of the things that happens is like we open up all the vulnerable places in a person when we shame them, and the thing is, if I shame somebody, then I take all their sins and they take all my mitzvot. I receive their averot and they receive my mitzvot, and any virtue that there might have been in me and any merits that there may have been in me pass to that person and become their property. And the Ishbitz interprets all those pesukim, all those verses in the Torah where for instance, in Mishpatim it talks about a woman who sees her husband fighting, and she sees two men fighting, one is her husband, and she reaches in and grabs his privates, his genitals. You know, and the Ishbitzer interprets that as being, you know, two people are fighting, and one of them, maybe because he's feeling weak or whatever, changes the argument to be about one person's private shame, right? And shames them as a way of trying to win the argument, right? It says, V'katsoiso es kapo, and you cut off her hand. So the Ishbitzer says, that's a metaphor, and it means the calf is always the right hand, and the calf refers to the calf of Zechut. You know, in the scales, you have two pans, one on the right, one on the left. They're called the calf, the spoon, or the palm. And you take off the right one. And that means that somebody who shames somebody loses their own mitzvot, their own right. And it goes to the person who's been shamed. So The Ishbitzis says you have to be really careful, you know, that those sins for which we said that it doesn't go on forever, you know, that even if somebody like really screwed up, that's the din, the judgment they bring down on themselves doesn't go on forever. That's really only if it's a sin between you and God. But if it's a sin between you and somebody else, and especially if it was a case where you shamed someone. And this is what the verse is hinting at when it says, and a person who sells a dwelling house, ir choymo, in a walled city, ki haloshoin, because the tongue in the mouth, nikru moishav ir choymo, is something that dwells in a walled city. Kemam ha-gemorah, shtei choymois nosati loch, the gemorah in Erechin says, God says to a person, you know, I gave you, of all the limbs in your body, the one which is lying down, I gave you is the tongue. It's lying down for a reason. I want it to lay flat, you know. I want it to be at rest and not always going on and on. And then, in addition to that, I put it behind a wall of teeth, a wall of bone. And that wall of bone, I put that one behind a wall of flesh, you know, your lips. I mean, I've made it pretty clear what I want you to do with your tongue. Use it for eating. Right? Don't use it for talking bad about somebody else, right? Validei ze yuchol chas v'chalila ha'odam limkoyer ulahafsid kol zichu yoysov, and by not having a wall around the tongue, a person can lose everything, all his merits. V'chaveri yiknoisem, and then the person, his friend, acquires them all. And it was about this that King Solomon said, "Ir prutzo in choyma, an open city without a wall. Isha she'in ma'atzel ruchoy. This is a person who can't control himself. V'ho'etzah hayu'utzu b'zeh. So what advice does the Torah give us? Ki yifayis es chaveri b'toy chashona. If you made a mistake and you shamed someone, then it's really important that within a year you go and, you know, placate them. And so the Torah tells us you only have a number of days. It's counted. You only have a certain time in which you can go and placate that person. And if you don't redeem it, the house is going to pass forever into the property of the person who purchased it. Hainu, she'im lo yifayis es chaveri. If you don't go and fix what you've done, and you don't go and placate your friend whom you shamed, yisha'aru zuchu yosef biyad chaveri, then all his merits, all his mitzvot, all his good deeds are going to belong forever to the other person. Letzmisus oylam. V'zeh pirish hakri v'haksiv. And now the Ishbitzis says, this is the meaning of that Kri and Ksiv, which we said that the Masoretic text has one way of writing the words and one way of reading them. Me'ashe loy choymo. The phrase, the house in the city, me'ashe loy choymo, that has a wall, is written, me'ashe loy choymo, that is written with an aleph. Ki'o'ish ashe me'atze l'ruchoy, because the person who can't control his tongue is a person asheloichom, who does not have a wall, has no boundaries. And this person who can listen to his own shame and not answer with shame, 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 nikru asheloichom, he's the person who does have a wall. And this is what it means when it says that all the zechuyot, all the mitzvot, all the merits of one person will remain asheloimatz, asheeinloimatz, who has no wall and has no boundaries, will remain the property of the person biyadoish asheotzes rucho v'shosakloy, will become the property of the person who could control himself and didn't hit out and doesn't, you know, try and win an argument by shaming somebody. So it's, you know, one of those Ishbitzis Torahs that, you know, kind of speaks to us in a uncompromising way. You know, there is never a good reason for shaming someone, and when we do it, we have to immediately remind ourselves, this is something that we have to fix. We have to fix it as soon as we can, and there's a limited amount of time, because if a year passes, there's something that happens to us as people who have shamed somebody, or there's something that happens to the person who was shamed that it becomes internalized in a way it can't be fixed. So then the next Torah is kind of a yes but Torah, because then the Torah tells us V'orei HaLevim, you know, the cities that were given to the Levites, you know, the Levites, when didn't the tribe of Levi did not receive a portion in the land the way other tribes did. All of us, we were given certain territory, and that territory was divided out among people, you know, who came into the land, and that sort of, you know, was passed down through the generations. But the tribe of Levi is considered to be servants of God. You know, they're available to the people as teachers and guides, and they are there to service the temple and the Kohanim and so on and so on. And they were not given a territory as such. But the Torah does say that around certain cities, there's a space, a portion of the land around every city that would be set aside for houses for the Levites. And those were called the Orei HaLevim, the cities of the Levites. So the Torah tells us that Orei HaLevim, Botei Orei HaChazosam, the houses that are in their territories, which surround the big cities, Gulas Olam Tiel HaLevim, they can redeem it forever. So if a Levi has to sell his house for one reason or another, other Levis can come and buy it back from the buyer, even if he didn't want to, and even if the Levi didn't have the monies, other people can come and do it, and they could do that forever. Whenever they get the money, they can, you know, so there is no such thing as it's sold forever. So the Ishbitzer says this is another metaphor, because one of the essences of the Torah of Ishbitz is that you can always fix. Even when you can't fix, you can still fix. What does that mean? Levi hainu ho'oved Hashem. The Levi is somebody who's dedicated to God. So it teaches us, v'zeh ki al yidei avoida, if you worship God, yochol ha'odam lahasig koila she'ovad, a person can get back everything that they lost. V'hoisofas toiv, with additional good. Right? So even though we may think, yes, the Ishbitzer says, I've just told you that if you shame somebody, and you don't go back and fix it, they're hurt, that you can lose everything. Yes, it's true. And maybe 5 years later, you think to yourself, oi, you know, I wish I could fix it. So then, what is the way? How can we fix? So the Ishbitzer says, worship God, and then God will give you back. Not like you will earn back. You can't earn back. God will give it you. You know, God has a bottomless oitzer, a treasure, bottomless, an infinite treasure, full of gifts. And when you worship God, you know, God shares his gifts with you. So yeah, we made mistakes. We even made mistakes we can't fix, right? But so what? That's not a reason to give up. In Lo Yudach Mimenu Nidach, the idea is that, you know, nothing is ever lost. It's kind of contradictory, right? Nothing is ever lost. Nothing is ever outcast. Nothing is ever excommunicated. That God has a place for everything, and, you know, God is merciful. So, even though I warned you, says the Ishbitzer, that if you don't fix what you've done and you shamed somebody, it's going to be forever, nevertheless, the Torah tells us the Levi is different. So what is different about the Levi? Connected on a really deep level in his heart to God. Oh? So then God will fix. If anybody has a question, now's a good time to ask. Hi. Hi, Kay. Well, really, that was the definition of. Okay, the question was why a house in a walled city is different from a house somewhere else. And the answer is that a house in a walled city is a place that we came to Israel when we came into the land of Canaan and we took possession of it. There were centers of dwelling. There were places that people had already settled. The Canaanites and the different nations who lived there before we did. But major settlements were always surrounded by a wall in the way that ancient cities were. And so the very definition of a city, as opposed to a farming community or other agrarian community, was that it had a wall around it. And that was civilized places. The idea of the city is a place that is surrounded by wall and is protected. And that sets it apart from agricultural land. Agricultural land is never surrounded by wall. So in the Torah is telling us that there's a difference between if you sell a field and you sell a house. But sometimes a person builds a house in a field. So the Torah tells us if you build a house in a field, that's still part of the agricultural property. Whereas a house in a town, and what's the definition of a town or a city, is something that has a wall around it. It has a different law. And there, when it comes to selling a house in a field, the law of the field applies, and that's how many years of use am I going to get out of it? It's 5 years till the Yovel. There's 35 years till the Yovel. Okay, so I say 35 years. How much is a house worth, or how much is a field worth? Well, I'm going to get 35 harvests, or I'm going to get 35 years of rent out of it. But a house in a city has a different value. It's not how many years, it's what use I'm going to get out of it. Not how much use or how many years, what use. And so we value property differently when it has a different use. And the definition is, does it have a wall around it? Ah, it has a wall around it, it's a city, and you have to look at it differently. Right. Because you could ask yourself, what are the fruits of owning a house? If I own a field, I know what the fruits are. It can produce 14 bushels of carrots a year. But in a city, there's a different way of looking at things. And we have a different relationship with property in the city, and especially in ancient times. We didn't even we were such an agrarian people for so many hundreds of years. We didn't even have a word for a trader, somebody who buys and sells things. He was a Canaanite. That was the only word. We couldn't imagine what kind of life that was. So, and living in a city meant learning Torah. It meant being somehow connected with the government or something. The idea of trade, we didn't really have those. Wasn't a skill that we acquired until much hundreds and hundreds of years after we came into the land. So yeah, and it's hard for us to get into their head, of what it was like at that time, to how people saw, understood city. Because it's even today, the farmers, if you talk to farmers, they'll say, yeah, you can only exist as people living in a city because we farmers, we make the city because we produce the food you eat. If we didn't sell you and bring you our food every day, you'd be out here farming, so we enabled the city, right? But there's something that the city gives back to the farmer that obviously is worth it, that humans have decided, it makes sense to live in cities. And that's not really defined in the Torah. What is it that the cities create that the farmer needs? And it's not just manufacturing, there's the word civilization means what comes out of the city, the civis. Yeah. Oh, definitely, definitely. And yet the Torah tells us that when you build a city, you have to leave a little area around it that you give for the Levites, for them to build their houses, right? So there's an understanding that people are going to come together, and leave the land and form, concentrated dwellings, and there's going to be a need for the Levites there as teachers and so on. But still, it's not defined what we do in the city. Let's move on to the fourth Torah, Ve'evan Maskis. Right? So I think the word mosaic, in ancient times, it was part of making things to worship. Was you would make a special floor, and on that floor there may be like a picture of a sun or a moon or one of the constellations, or some picture of something that you could worship, and then you could throw yourself down on the floor with your hands and legs outstretched, and you could sort of like annul yourself. I don't know, maybe they dropped acid as well, but they could sort of like let their mind flow out of their body and become one with the thing that you're prostrating yourself. I remember as a child, I remember having an experience of lying down on the sand, and then a strange thing happened. It felt like I was falling into the sand, and I was really scared because I was a kid, But I suspect that in ancient times that was a form of worship. Right? You could lie down on the floor and it was the stars, and you could feel yourself falling into the stars and just abandoning yourself. And that was Evan Maskis. And it's forbidden. Evan Maskis loisit nubaartzchem, you're not allowed to make one of those stones in your land. Lehishtachavois oleho, to bow down upon it, to prostrate yourself. And we all know that in the temple, in the Beit HaMikdash, people used to prostrate themselves on the ground. But it wasn't on an Evan Maskis. It wasn't a specially made mosaic on which you could worship some pagan deity. It was just the floor of the temple, which was just made out of plain stone. And on Yom Kippur, there's still a tradition amongst Orthodox Jews to prostrate ourselves, but first we put down a piece of paper on the floor so we don't be accused of bowing down, prostrating ourselves on Evan Maskis, on the mosaic. So the Ishbitzer says this is a metaphor. Maskis heinoshe odom yazuv dartoi v'sichloi. The whole idea that a person would abandon themselves, nullify themselves, just let themselves go, and let go of their mind, and just fall into a certain kind of mindset that requires you let go of everything. It's a meditative state as well. Right? And so a person, there are people who feel that everything, for every mitzvah that God demands that we do, you have to do this, you have to abandon yourself, you have to be ready to die for any mitzvah of God, or not to transgress on any, like, oh, I'm not going to eat that bread because it's not kosher, but I don't have anything else to eat. Well, I'll starve to death, But you're going to be hungry. I'm not going to. I don't care about my hunger. The Torah forbids. Da da da. So he says, "Zenesa." This kind of worship of God is forbidden. K'may de'isa, like we learn, al ze afu pisha hoyse chaviv olai b'mei ha'ovois, because the Medrash says, if we look back at the Torah, we see that in ancient times people used to worship God that way. Even Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, they had these stones, and they poured oil over the stone. We see Yaakov do that. That's pagan worship. Like, what? If it was good for them, why is it not good for us? So God says, yeah, it was okay then. It's not good now. Right? And the Ishbitzer says that the whole thing is a metaphor of how we worship God. And in ancient times people gave their life to God for the smallest thing. They were ready to die rather than disobey any of the laws. And God says, yeah, that was fine and I liked it. I wanted them to do that, but I don't want you to do that. Vein tzorich ha'odam limsis nafshoi, and a person doesn't have to give his life, rakal gilmul devorim, only for the three prohibitions. You know, we're not allowed to worship idols, we're not allowed to murder people, and we're not allowed to commit sexual crimes, and there's no excuse. You know, you can't say, I was forced to murder. No. You have to be ready to die. Who says your blood is more red than the other person's, right? Why should he have to die? You die, right? And so on and so on. You know, there are three things, but only three things. Ve'evem maskis lois sitnu ba'artzchem. Don't have these bowing stones in your land means, God says, I don't want you to like bimavatel yourself. I don't want you to nullify yourself, your existence, because you say, oh, you know, it's against the will of God that I do this. I have to die. I don't want you to do that, says God. I want you to live. V'rak b'beis hamikdash, only in the temple. Sham yochel odem la'azov hisdaat neged Hashem yisborach. When you're in the temple, and I think this is a qualification, a caveat. The truth is, if you live in the temple, then you're allowed to, right? What does it mean to live in the temple? It's if you are in da'at. You know, if you are a person whose heart is connected to the will of God, you know, who can say? I mean, I certainly couldn't say such a thing about myself, you know, because my heart is mostly, you know, it's not even facing upwards, it's facing downwards. You know, it's like I'm interested in all, I get hungry, you know, my heart is more led by my stomach than my head, right? So, but if somebody is connected, and Das is the inside of Keter, right? And Keter is the highest place, you know, where the Ein and the Ein Sof, you know, the infinite is at work in the world. And Tiferet is the heart, right? Tiferet is supposed to be the inside of Keter. You know, there's a straight line down the Sefirot. You have Keter and Tiferet, Yisod and Malchut. And if they really are aligned, then Tiferet actually becomes the inside of Keter, which is Da'at, right? So when my heart is really connected to God, then, you know, I know God, right? And then I know what God wants from me. And so, if I say that God wants from me to die, then, you know, so that's the meaning of being inside the Mikdash. And that's why it says, v'evem maskis lo sitnu ba'artzichem, in your land. But if you're not in your land, if you don't dwell in the land, but you're in the Beit HaMikdash, then it's different. Then you're allowed. So, here, we don't really have time to learn the next Torah, and I didn't have time to type it out in Hebrew, but I translated it into English. I just want to go over quickly, I want to explain what it is. And this is really the Torah of Bahar, is the Torah of Shemitah and Yovel. The Shemitah year is that every seventh year we have to stop working in our field, and we're not allowed to do any agricultural work. Right? We're not allowed to trim, prune, we're not allowed even going around picking up the stones out of the field. The field has to lie fallow, and all the things that grow out of it belong to everybody. Right? There's a sort of, everything becomes hefka, and the animals are allowed to come into the field and eat together with the humans. And the Ishbitzer says what this is a symbol, a metaphor, is that we have to let go of all the things that we've acquired since we were born, right? And that a person has to realize it doesn't belong to me. And the Mishnah says that there are four levels of ownership. One of them is when I say Sheli Shalach, what is mine is yours, and then Shalach Shalach, what is yours is yours. So Shemitah says what is mine is yours. People ask, what does it mean what's yours is yours? That's a midah, you know, like somebody admits that what's yours is yours. That's some kind of a holy level of awareness. And the Ishbitzer says, yeah, realizing that what is yours, when we're talking about God, is understanding the secret of Yovel. The secret of Yovel is when we realize that everything that God has planned is going to happen. You know, if I came into the world in a certain shape, my soul is a certain shape, then there's nothing that I can do in my lifetime that's going to change my shape. And if I spent my whole life becoming holy, and I die more holy than I was born, then I'm still going to go back to the shape I was. That if I spent my life doing sins and I end up dying less holy than I was born, I'm going to go back to the same shape that I was, because the shape that I am is the shape that God made me. And that my soul has a certain wholeness, and I am and I can only ever be who God made me. So if that's the case, what is the point of spending my whole life in service and worship? You know, if everybody at the end of their life goes back to who they're really supposed to be and who they started out as, and my soul finds itself back in the very same place from which it began, and I am exactly the same shape that I was when I was sent down into this world, realizing that all the things that I've acquired in this world, you know, they're an illusion, and anything that I think I may have changed about my soul, that's an illusion too. That's the meaning of shaloch shaloch. What is yours is yours. And that is the whole metaphor of the yovel, of the jubilee, of everything going back to its original shape. That's the meaning. And that's what it really means. That's another level of metaphor, of understanding that who I am is really only ever going to be who God made me. So the Ishbitzer says, well, you know, if a person thinks that way, then he could spend his whole life not worshipping, right? I mean, what's the point? What is the point of anything if in the end everything goes back to being who it was supposed to be? If the only truth is God, and I don't have a truth, and I only have a temporary, illusory existence, you know, if my whole ability to act is really, you know, it's not real, so why bother? Why worship? Or what, you know, why care about what shape my soul is in? If really, I can tell you, the shape my soul is in, the one is the one God made it, you know. And so the Ishbitzer says, if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1, it says, Yikar mekoved mechoch mesichlus ma'at, and it's usually translated as more grievous than wisdom and honor is foolishness, right? That a little bit of foolishness can ruin a great wise person's life. The Ishbitzer says it's just the opposite. That's not the meaning of that verse. Yikar means precious. More precious than wisdom and honor is a little foolishness. A person has to know when not to think. You know, that which God put inside us, the instinct to go and try and acquire things. I mean, we're all born with this desire for comfort and honor and sex, right? I mean, these are three drives which every human being shares. And they're in us, they're God-given. And even if you know in an intellectual way that nothing that you acquire in terms of honor, or when it's not real, you're not really more honorable than you were. Even if you know it on an intellectual level, you still have the desire. God put in us that desire. And yeah, God says, I want you to be a little foolish. I don't want you to intellectualize and understand what I'm doing. I want you to follow the dictates of your conditioning. And I want you to spend your life trying to better yourself, even though you know you can't. Be a little foolish for me, says God. I need you. That's what I need. More precious than your chachma is sichlus ma'at, a little schnarishkeit. And then the end of the Torah, the Ishbitzer says, and so, nu, what is it all about? Why are we bothering? Why would God want this from us? And the only way I can explain what the Ishbitzer's answer is in terms of physics. It says, if I have acquired in my lifetime property, right? So I started off with an acre and I ended up with 5 acres, right? I am going to have to go back to the size of an acre, right? I'm not bigger than that. That's my size. So God is going to like push me, squeeze me, compress me back to the size of the original size that I was. But what happens when you compress something? It heats up, right? So even though at the end of time I'm still only going to be the same shape, but my boundaries are going to be red hot because I was compressed. And so on my boundaries, if you touch my boundaries, you're going to burn your fingers, right? Because I'm under pressure, right? I'm still the same shape, but it's only because God squashed me. And whenever you squash something, it gets hot. The Rasha, the evil person, who started off the size of an acre and then lost everything and kept on giving everything away and ruining things and just, and you know, ended up the size, you know, of a little square piece of paper, 12 inches by 12 inches, he's going to go back to being an acre in size. And God's going to stretch him out again. But you know what? When you stretch things out, they freeze. They get colder and colder. And so when you touch the boundaries of the Russia at the end of time, you'll burn your fingers on the cold, right? So at the end of time, you know, we're all going to be the same shape that we were, but written on our boundaries will be the story. So at the end of time, it's true. We won't become more or less than we were. We won't have acquired holiness or talents or gifts or, you know, light that we didn't have when we were born. Our soul, our neshama, is always going to be exactly the way it was when it was taken from beneath the throne of glory, when it was shaken out of the mantle of God. You know, the neshama that we have will always be the neshama that we have, but engraved upon it will be our stories. And that's really all we're going to have at the end of time, is our stories. Okay, I'll stop here because it's 5 after. If anybody has a question, now is a good time to ask. Okay, so I want to thank you again for the opportunity to learn a little Ishbit, and then please God, next week, same time, same place. And thank you so much. Thank you for being here. Bless everybody with a good night. A gute Nacht. Bye.